The first thing I want to say is we're not moving forward today with the finishing the class on the Bible. And the reason for that is a couple things. First of all, I've had a lot of other stuff going on that I've had to deal with and working on addressing. Up to and including Daniel just graduated from high school, and we're having some family over later this month, and so I just got out of school, and so there's a list of projects that I need to complete that were kind of put off during the school year that I need to address. And it takes me hours to put together the lessons on the topic related to the Bible, and so I just haven't had the time for that. So I don't know when I'm going to. It might not be till next month. I'm not sure. It just depends on how things go kind of throughout the rest of June. But we will continue to have class, and it'll just sort of be what I'm planning to do, at least for as long as I need to kind of be up in the air, is we're just going to be looking at some like high point lessons from the book of Titus is what we're going to be kind of looking at in our time together for adult Sunday school. And again, I don't know how long this is going to take. I am going to finish the other thing, but it's proving to be a little bit more difficult for me at the moment. So we're going to do this instead. So hopefully you can still get some edification, et cetera, out of this. Everybody look at Titus chapter 1. Now, I'm not intending to teach here verse by verse through Titus. What I want to do is I just kind of want to look at some high points throughout the book in this time together until I can have time to get back to the other topic, okay? So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, about verse 1. I'm electing, though, to focus today on verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So just a couple of high points about verse 1, just briefly, okay? So, first of all, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So who wrote Titus? Paul. Paul claims to be a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Paul is not the 13th apostle. He is not the replacement for Judas because the apostles made a wrong choice in Acts 1 when they picked Matthias. Paul is a uniquely distinct and commissioned apostle separate from the 12, okay? So he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. So he is not continuing the ministry of the 12 apostles that Christ chose during his earthly ministry. He is a new apostle. Quickly get Galatians chapter 1. Now, this issue of Paul's unique apostleship is the big sticking point in my mind for the vast majority of professing Christendom. They do not recognize the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. They do not rightly divide the word of truth. They do not recognize dispensational divisions. And so they are missing the point largely regarding Paul's ministry and apostleship. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Look at verse 11, same chapter, Galatians 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So Paul's message, his ministry, his apostleship, his gospel are not of man or by man. They are by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, was Paul taught directly by the ascended, glorified Christ with respect to his message, ministry, and apostleship? Okay? Get Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 13 that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? The idea that the Gentiles would have an apostle sent to them is a mystery. Okay? It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not prophesied. It's not talked about. It's not disclosed. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he does not magnify himself, he magnifies the office that he holds as the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? So if you want to have any hope of understanding your Bible, you've got to recognize that Jesus Christ has spoken again from heaven's glory, and he did that to and through the Apostle Paul, and that Christ had more to say than what was recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? And that he has spoken again from heaven, okay? So there's issues here related to Paul's apostleship. Go back to Titus chapter 1. Now, it says in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, I happen to know that Nate is working on a series that he's going to be teaching at some point on the issue of Calvinism. So I'm not going to say much about the elect right here. I'm just going to note it, okay? According to the faith of God's elect, elect does not automatically mean chosen unto justification or chosen unto eternal life. Okay? Go with me, Ephesians chapter 1. Get with me, Ephesians chapter 1. Calvinism is another terrible thing, in my opinion. It's basically theological, logical fatalism. I'm not going to say a ton about it because I don't want to steal what Nate would say. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Notice what it says. According as he hath chosen us where? Where? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, right? Chosen is obviously a word related to the idea of being what? Elect, okay? But notice what the verse says. Notice what it says and what it does not say. It does not say, according as he hath chosen us to be in him. That's not what it says. It says, according as he hath chosen us where? In him. So for you to be elect or chosen, you have to be where? You have to be in Christ, okay? So before the foundation of the world, did God the Father choose that he was going to use the work and activity, the redemptive work and activity of God the Son to redeem people and justify them unto himself, okay? So he chose the Son. So if you are in Christ, you are chosen. If you are not in Christ, you're not what? You're not elect. You're not chosen. Only those who are in Christ are chosen in this verse, right? And because you're in Christ, now are you chosen. And because he chose and predestinated Christ, now are you chosen and predestinated because you're in him. Okay, I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about that, but the illustration that I use there is if I go down here to Gerald R. Ford Airport here in Grand Rapids, and there's a flight that is destined for Orlando, Florida, barring catastrophe, is the destination of that plane predetermined? Yes. But does anybody make me get on the plane? No. I choose to do what? Get on the plane. But once I choose to, by faith, get on the plane, as it were, by way of illustration, now am I predestinated to wherever that plane is going. Okay? So I have to be in Christ, and Paul is saying that there in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? So go back to Titus. So again, just a brief word there on the elect. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Okay? A lot more we can say there. Let's go to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world what? Began. So let's try to understand the component parts of that verse. Okay? Let's look at the first phrase, in hope of eternal life. So the word that is translated hope here carries the following meanings according to Strong's Concordance. Number one, expectation of good. Okay? So, in hope of eternal life. Hope meaning an expectation of good. Second, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Okay? So this is not a hope so. This is a sure hope. This is an assurance type of thing that Paul has in mind here. And even if you look at the English word hope, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828, he defines hope as a desire for some good, accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired, or the possibility of possessing it. So I might wish for $1 million, okay? But that's not the same thing as hoping for what? $1 million. In the sense of a wish is like a whim and a fancy, right? Hope, in the way that the Bible is using the word hope here, is tied to assurance and expectation. Hope therefore gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. Second definition is confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good, a hope founded on God's gracious promises in a scriptural sense. So when he talks about in hope of eternal life, is he talking about a wish and a whim and a prayer? Or is he talking about something that is solid, sound, and certain? Okay? Get Romans chapter 5 quick. Get Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Well, in verse, notice verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? So that's positional truth, right? If you're saved, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 2. By whom also, so not only do we have peace with God by Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only do we have a standing in Christ before God, but we have access by faith into that standing. Okay? Which therefore gives us the capacity to rejoice in, notice the word, rejoice in what? Hope of what? The glory of God. So for the believer, you don't have just a sort of, I think so, I hope so kind of hope. You have a assured hope because of where our hope is placed. Our hope is not placed in our effort, our ability to make ourselves right before God. Our hope is placed in Jesus Christ, who satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. And so therefore we can be declared righteous and justified before God through Jesus Christ. So the result of that is that the believer has hope. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is what? Given to us, right? So we have this expectation, we have this standing, we have this hope because of the fact that we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we're justified, we have peace with God, and so what follows from that is hope, assurance, okay? Get Galatians chapter 5. Anybody got any comments or questions? Galatians chapter 5. Notice what it says. Galatians chapter 5 verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for what? The hope of righteousness. How? By faith. So because we're saved and we're in Christ, the believer, do we have a hope that we have expectation for, right? We're going to see elsewhere in Titus that he calls it the blessed one. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a hope that we have that is tied to Christ. Okay? Now we can run lots of verses about this. Okay? Go back to Titus. Let's look at the verse that I just referenced. Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. Notice verse 13. Well, actually, look at verse 7 first. Sorry. No, I'm wrong. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed what? Hope. Well, what is that? And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who? Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Notice there in verse 13 that we are looking for. We have the earnest expectation of a blessed hope. Okay? This is, again, this is not a wish, a prayer, a desire, a whim, a fancy. This is something that is assured, that we can have confidence in because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life. So notice that's chapter 3, verse 7 of Titus. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 2. So chapter 3 kind of concludes the book where chapter 1 left off. Look at verse 2. In hope of what? Eternal life. So our eternal life as believers does not begin in eternity. It does not begin in the future. Does it begin the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior? Are we given eternal life, right? But because we're in Christ, are there elements of a future hope that we have because we're in Christ? Okay? So he says in verse 1, in hope of eternal life. So we're talking here about the joyful and confident expectation. And we're told here that this hope that we have here deals with the issue of eternal life. So this is not like a stab in the or a shot in the dark. This is something that the scriptures are saying is a confident and joyful expectation for the believer. Okay? Any questions there before we move on to the next part?
I just got one comment that a lot of the videos that I watch were people that know they're saved, like us, are asking Roman Catholics or the Orthodox and that, you know, are you saved, you know, and all their answers is, I hope so.
Yeah.
And I think the maidens that were hope, they don't know. They're just hoping that they're good enough and doing.
Yeah, they're using the word hope there in that sense of a wish, a whim, a prayer, a fancy, right? I don't really know. I don't, and that sometimes they'll even say, well, I don't think you can know.
Yeah.
Okay? And let me just tell you guys, when you encounter somebody that can't tell you for sure if they're saved, you need to immediately question how they think they got saved. And that should be the immediate follow-up question that you ask them. If you don't know for sure that you're saved, what are you relying and trusting in to be saved? And you're going to find out the majority of the time that it's some sort of religious performance, some sort of law keeping, some sort of rite or ritual that some man is telling them that they need to do or keep. And they just hope, not in the sense of assured expectation, but in the sense of a wish and a prayer. Anybody, I'll leave that open. Anyone else want to comment? But yeah, I think you're right. But anytime I encounter somebody that doesn't believe in eternal security, my next always my follow-up question is, well, how do you think you got saved? You know, I deal with this sort of thing all the time, right? At school, in my philosophy class, stuff comes up. And, you know, there's kids in the class that purport to be Christians. And I ask them, how do you think one gets into heaven? I'm asking the Christian kids this now, the kids that raise their hand and say that they believe in Jesus. Okay? I say, how does one get into heaven? My heart sinks every time because the answer is almost inevitably, well, you have to be good enough. That's the answer that they give me. And I'm like, really? That's the answer? And they're like, well, what do you think the answer is? And then I'm like, and then I go through my thing and I say, well, are you asking me my opinion? Yes, Mr. Ross, I'm asking you your opinion. Does everybody hear that so-and-so is asking me my opinion? Yes, we heard that. Then my opinion is this. And I usually say something to the effect of the following. I usually say, I believe that the justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anybody who possesses perfect righteousness. And I let it sit there. And then inevitably, one or two of them who are actually thinking, they'll say, well, then no one's in heaven because no one has perfect righteousness. And I said, exactly. That's why you need Jesus to die for your sins and give it to you freely. And they're like, whoa, no one's ever told me that before. Okay. But these are kids that are churched and they don't know the simplicity of the gospel. Okay. So yes, I agree. I think a lot of the time when they use the word hope, that's what they mean, a wish, a prayer, a fancy kind of a thing. Okay, anybody else?
I've dealt with that a few times. It was kind of a nice thing. I think I can find it if somebody wants it. But for evangelism, if you're not comfortable just going up and saying, oh, do you know where you're going to go when you die? It was a survey, and it went through a bunch of survey questions, and it eventually got to, you know, are you religious? You know, if so, do you think you're going to go to heaven? I did this with a coworker who purported himself to be Catholic. And there's a really strict Roman Catholic in our work, and then there's myself. And this kid claimed he was Catholic. And I asked him, how do you think you're going to go to heaven? Because he believed in God, he believed in heaven, and he believed he was on his way there. And he said, well, I think basically my good works will outweigh my bad works. And I said, okay. I said, that's interesting. You're Catholic. I said, so-and-so is Roman Catholic. He's very devout. Would he say you're going to make it into heaven? probably not. I said, okay, I'm Protestant. You're not making it into heaven. I said, so the Roman Catholics are not in agreement with you. You're not making it to heaven. The Protestants are not in agreement with you. You're not making it to heaven. So what are you really basing that in? I don't know. I was like, well, you think you might want to figure that one out? He's like, I guess.
So years ago, this was 20 years ago, at my first job, I used to teach a world religion class. And I would bring in guest speakers. Okay? So there was this one girl in my class this one year that was very, very staunchly Catholic, and she wanted her priest to come and talk. So I'm like, okay, fine. So this Catholic priest came in and he was giving his spiel, and the kids had opportunity to ask questions, and some kid asked something like, do you think that Roman Catholicism is the only, like, sure way to God? And I about fell out of my seat by the answer the guy gave. He goes, well, there's many paths to God, but Catholicism is the surest way. And I'm like, you have to be kidding me. So he's basically, and then there were a couple other follow-ups, but the guy, he really has no assurance. Like, he's relying on religious work, effort, and performance is essentially what he's relying on, okay? So yeah, lots of stuff we could say there. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Okay, so hope means guaranteed assurity. Okay? Well, look at the next clause. Which God that cannot what? So how can we have absolute, concrete, ironclad assurance of this hope? Because this hope is rooted in a God that cannot what? Lie. Okay? Now this is in contradistinction in the chapter to the Cretans. Go to verse 12. Actually, verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans, because he's on Crete, Titus is on Crete, okay, are always what?
Liars,
evil beasts, slow bellies. And then notice what he says in verse 13. This witness is what?
True.
Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So right there in chapter 1, you have a contrast between a God that cannot lie and the Cretans who are always what?
Liars,
evil beasts, and slow bellies. Okay? Get Numbers chapter 23. Now if God can't lie, that means that he's incapable of what? He's incapable of doing it, right? Numbers 23. Numbers chapter 23, look at verse 19. Notice what it says. God is not a man that he should what?
Lie.
So is God capable of lying? Are men capable of lying?
Yes.
We do it all the time. Okay? So, God is not a man that he should lie. That means God's not able to lie, right? He's incapable of lying. Look at another example. Get Hebrews 6. Come over and get Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Notice verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. It says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by what? So, if God makes a counsel, if he says he's going to do something, if he makes a covenant, can you take it to the bank that he'll do what he says? Look at the next verse. That by two immutable things, in the which it is impossible for God to what? Lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, right? So, is it possible? Is God capable of lying? So go back to Titus chapter 1. So, we got this hope of eternal life, this sure expectation, That kind of hope, not the wish and a prayer and a whim kind of hope, but the sure expectation kind of hope, right? The assurance. And it's based on a hope of eternal life, which God that cannot what? So the reason it's as, the reason it's sure, the reason it's secure is because it is stated and given by a God that cannot what? Lie. Look at the next part of the verse 2. Promise, so in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised when? Before the world what? Began. So God made this promise regarding the hope of eternal life before the world began. So before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, before the world began, who's in existence? God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're in existence, right? Pastor Jordan likes to say that they had an eternal life conference before the world began. And they had a conversation amongst themselves as the Godhead of how they were going to accomplish eternal salvation. And they made promises and they to each other. Who's there for him to promise? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who's there to promise to? Themselves. Himself, right? The Godhead. This is something that happens amongst the Godhead. So God made the promise regarding the hope of eternal life before the world began. So if the promise was made before the world began, who is God making the promise to? I already said that. He's making it to who? Himself, right? So before Genesis 1:1, the members of the Godhead had an eternal life conference where in their foreknowledge they made plans and provisions for how eternal life would be accomplished. Okay? So before God spoke one thing into existence, okay, the triune God had already charted the course of human salvation, and they made a promise to themselves about how it would be what? Accomplished. Get 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in who? Christ Jesus. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before the world began, before anything was created, before they did anything else, did they decide how they would accomplish eternal salvation for humans? Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, now watch, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? So, this issue of the mystery, was it already in God's mind to do from before the beginning of the world? And it was hidden where? In God. Okay? It was hidden God. It's not hidden in the Old Testament. Okay? It's not there in numerology. It's not there if you have the correct decoder ring from the cereal box. It was hidden God. It was not made known. It was not revealed. It was not disclosed. It was hidden God himself, right? Verse 9, okay? Which from the, halfway through the verse, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by who? So notice, are there things that God decided he would do that he hid in himself before Jesus Christ created anything? Okay? Verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now watch verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in who? Christ Jesus, our what? So Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 particularly, he's giving us a glimpse into what God was thinking and intending to do before the world what? Began. Okay? So you need to understand something. The Pauline revelation, the revelation of the mystery committed to and through the Apostle Paul, takes your understanding of God and what God was doing all the way back to before the world what? Began. Okay? So, we need to understand then the difference between before the world began and since the world what? Is there a difference between those things? Okay? So, get 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've got verse 9. I hope that's the right verse. Maybe it's 2 Timothy. Hang on a minute. Yeah, it's 2 Timothy. A typo in my notes. Apologize. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice verse 9. Paul says, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. So you're not saved by your works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Notice, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world what? Began. Okay? So before the world began, did God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, did they decide what they would accomplish through Jesus Christ? So when you, as a believer today, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, when you trust the gospel and you are put into Christ, do you become a part of the plans and purposes that the Godhead had before the world what? Began. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We kind of already read this one, maybe. Ephesians chapter 1. We read the first clause. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of what?
The world.
That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So before the foundation of the world, did God the Father choose and elect that he would work through the work and activity of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? So when you are in Christ, do you become part of the plans and purposes that the God had had from before the foundation of the world? Okay? Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Look, guys, I say this a lot, and I mean it. I read these verses, and I hear things people say, online, whatever. And I just think to myself, how are you missing it? It's like right there. Just read what it says and believe what it says. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained when? Before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who? Hello? Is the mystery about things that God had in his mind to do from before the world began and never told anybody about them until he reveals them to who? Paul. Okay? Now, we need to compare that then with the phrase, so all these phrases, Titus chapter 1, all the ones we've looked at, Titus chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all these Pauline phrases talk about before the world began, before the foundation of the world, all of that sort of talk, right? Now, contrast that, get Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Just jumping right in here for the sake of time. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world what? So have the prophets been talking about, speaking about, and prophesying regarding the kingdom of God since the world what? What Paul has to say takes you back before the world what? Began. Get Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is struck dumb throughout the duration of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. Upon the birth of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit opens the mouth of Zacharias, and he prophesies concerning what God is doing in Israel through the birth of his son Jesus, as his son John, who will be now the forerunner of who? Jesus Christ, right? Look at verse 67, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Bless me the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Who's that verse clearly talking about? It's talking about Israel. It's talking about Christ coming to visit and redeem who? His people, Israel. Says who it is in the verse, right in the verse. Verse 69, and to raise up a horn of salvation for us, Israel, in the house of his servant who? So this child that's going to come, is he going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Okay? Now watch verse 70. Let's read 68, 69 into verse 70 without stopping. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world, what? Began. So since the world began, had God been prophesying, speaking, and making known through the prophets about his desire to set up a kingdom on the earth vested in the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is now going to come on the scene shortly after this, and is he going to be the one that is promised according to the Old Testament? And all that has been since the world began, versus Paul talking about before the world what? Began. Romans 16. So when we talk in this assembly about dispensational truth and right division, I even after all these years, I still believe that if you have any hope or prayer of actually understanding your Bible, you have to understand it this way. Because otherwise it's going to be confusion to you. Okay? Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to, this is Paul talking, my gospel, watch, in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since what? Is there a difference between what was kept secret since the world began and what was spoken about and prophesied since the world began? If words mean anything, those can't be what? The same thing. Okay, Ephesians 3 again. Verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Remember Romans 11, 13. He's the apostle of who? The Gentiles. Here he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, or was Paul given a dispensation of God? And he calls it the dispensation of what? Grace. Verse 3. How that by revelation. How did Paul know about the dispensation of grace? It was revealed to him. He knew it by revelation. He didn't learn it from Peter, James, and John and the boys before him. He got it by revelation from whom? Christ. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the what? Mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by what? So clearly were there things in ages before the dispensation of grace that were not made known, that had not been disclosed, that had not been revealed yet. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among who? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of who? What does that mean? That means you can't go back in the Bible and find what Paul's what? Teaching. Because it was a mystery, because as we already saw in verse 9, it was hid in God since the world began, and it is now revealed, manifest, and disclosed through the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And it takes you all the way back to before the world what? So go back to Titus chapter 1. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life. So that's the assurance. That's a sure hope. It's based on the fact that it was promised by a God which cannot what? Lie. And it was so God can't lie. And then the timing of the promise. The timing of the promise was made by God himself to himself before the world what? Began. So like this is like a pretty good promise here. Okay. Verse 3. But contrast. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto who? What does that mean? That means that does Paul have a body of doctrine about what God promised to do before the world began that was not, but that is manifest in due time through preaching committed to who? Paul. So when the time was right, due time, God revealed that which he promised to himself before the world began through teaching and preaching committed on the Apostle Paul. Now, have we looked through a whole bunch of verses already in this hour about that? Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Start at verse 4. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? What's God's will? What's God's will in this dispensation of grace? To have all men be what? Saved. So there goes Calvinism. Out the window, right there. Because it's not that he picked and chose. Well, you guys on this side of the room, I like you guys, but you guys over here, you're reprobates. So sorry, Charlie, you can't do anything about it, right? That's not what it says. It says he wants all men to be saved and to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. So that's justification and edification. He wants them to be saved and he wants them to know what? The truth. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Okay? To be testified when? In due time. So, when Jesus Christ died there on the cross, in the Gospels, was he accomplishing things through his death that were not known to the people at that time? That subsequently were made known by the revelation that Paul received of Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due what? Due time. So, when you go back to Matthew, see if I can find it quick enough, 21. Get Matthew 21. Verse 28, Matthew 21, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for how many? It says to give himself a ransom for what? Many.
What verse are you in?
Yeah, I can't find it.
I'm sorry. Matthew 20. Did I say 21?
Yeah.
Chapter 20. Some of you guys are like, he's reading some crazy Bible. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for what? Who's talking in that verse? How many think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Probably a good chance. And he said out of his own mouth that according to what was happening then, he's giving himself a ransom for what? Is there a difference between many and all? Where do you read about him giving himself a ransom for all? Go back to, again to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when? So when Jesus said that in Matthew 20, it wasn't due time yet. So when he's there, he came to save, in Matthew 20, when he's there, he came to save his people from their what? Sins. Is he there to die for the sins of the nation of Israel and any Gentile who would identify themselves with the nation of Israel, according to the revelation made known up to that point? But was more being accomplished when he died than just that? And who throws open the total and full knowledge of all that was accomplished there? It's the revelation of all of that committed to who? Paul, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. Now watch verse 7. Whereunto? So that would be, what would the whereunto be referring to? It would be to the ransom for all due time testification in the previous verse, right? Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. So who's the due time testifier? Paul. Paul is the due time testifier. So when we have this, go back to Titus chapter 1, notice it again. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto who? Unto me. So does Paul clearly have something different to say about what Christ did and what he accomplished than what Peter and the 12 had to say? Okay? Anybody got any comments or questions?
This is kind of goes back to what I said earlier. It's a lot of the videos that I watch, that a lot of the arguing and debating and all that, they rarely ever use Paul's epistles. It's always the Gospels. They never mention Paul or anything like that.
Yeah. It's a sad thing. But this is the state of the church, right?
Some of them even demonize Paul.
Oh, yeah. But there's, I've also heard a lot of, any historian who actually knows what's going on knows that Paul is pivotal. You cannot explain the first century spread of Christianity through the Greco-Roman world without acknowledging the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's so huge and so fundamental.
Well, yeah, arguably from history, the 12 did almost nothing. I mean, and I don't mean that derogatorily, but they even in scripture said they were going to confine themselves to Jerusalem,
right,
and stayed in Israel. And historically, you know, they got killed off, so it didn't work very good there.
Yeah, it's Paul's Gentile message and apostleship out among the Gentiles that spreads true biblical Christianity throughout the first century. Throughout the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And even, get for a minute, Acts 17. No, we'll start here at verse 15. We're gonna read a bit here, okay? Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So Athens would arguably be the intellectual center of the first century world, okay? Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the great Greek philosophers, they live in the BC time period. But Athens and that area is sort of bequeathed this intellectual tradition from what those guys did. Okay. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come unto him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, notice, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So is Paul walking around Athens, and is he deeply moved by the apostasy and the idolatry and what he sees there as he observes the city? So he's talking to Jews in the synagogues, and he's talking with people in the marketplace, anybody that would meet with him. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans or the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and what? So notice right away, do they acknowledge that he's saying something different than all these other dudes are saying? Because he's preaching and he's talking about Jesus and the fact that he what? Rose from the dead. Okay? Verse 19, and they took him and brought him into the Argobus, Areopagus, or whatever you say that, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So do they know and perceive and understand that he's saying something different than anything they've heard before? Okay? So they bring him, they invite him into their space and say, tell us about this.
Well, I think it's interesting to note that they're hearing something new while there are synagogues in that area.
That's a great point. The synagogues aren't sharing this message. It's Paul. Okay? So they bring him into their space and they want to know, hey, we want to know what you're talking about. Verse 20. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things what. Mm-hmm. Now understand, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the intellectual elites of Athens? Okay? So I would dare say these Epicureans and these Stoics, they're probably scoffers. They're probably not necessarily inclined to believe, but notice what Paul does. Notice the parenthetical insertion here in verse 20. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear if some knew what. Kind of reminds me of the internet. Just saying. Did you have something?
No, Athens was kind of that ivory tower. That was their academic center
yep.
of the Roman world. So, I mean, that's kind of the ivory tower of academia.
So, notice what Paul does. Then Paul stood in the midst of them. Then Paul stood, in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too what? Superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. So the Athens are so religiously superstitious that they build an altar to the unknown God. So in case they've left anybody out.
So you get baptized Catholic and Protestant.
We're going to put this here. Yeah, it's
just in case.
Right. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly what? Worship. Him declare I unto you. So Paul says, I've walked around and I've seen all your stuff here. I notice you have this statue to the unknown God. Let me talk to you about him. Let me tell you about him. I'm going to tell you something about him. God, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So in other words, their religious observance, it's all what? It's all foolish. It's show. It's nothing, right? Neither is worshipped with men's hands. As though he had need of anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So, he's not a God that is dwelling in the temples made with hands, and he's not worshipped with man's hands, because he's bigger than that, right? As though he had need of anything, seeing that he giveth life to all and breath to all things. Verse 26. And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. So did he leave these Gentiles with a witness to who he was? Okay? Verse 28. For in him We live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. So is he calling out their entire superstitious religious tradition and saying, this is all nothing. This is all nonsense. It's worth nothing. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God what? Winked at, did he allow it? Now watch. But now commandeth who? All men everywhere to what? Repent. Because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from what? The dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They made fun. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So do they perceive, some make fun of him right away. Okay? Do others perceive that he has something so radically different that they agree to hear him talk about it again? Okay? Verse 32 again, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and what? Believed. Among the which was Dionysus, the whatever that guy's name is, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So what is the reaction to Paul preaching this? Mixed. Some mock, others are like, that's interesting, I want to hear more about it, and others hear it and do they immediately what? Believe it. Okay, now I don't even remember why we got into that. Do you
well,
guys?
There is the assurance there.
What's that?
There is the assurance.
There's assurance there from some of these people, but it's all based on the fact that he raised them from what? The dead. Okay? Now, is Paul, I remember why I got into this, is Paul clearly saying things that these people never heard? Why? Because he's the due time testifier of things related to Jesus Christ that were not given to anyone before him to preach and to speak and to make known. Okay? So on your way back to Titus, let's just stop quick at Colossians. Get Colossians chapter 1 on your way back to Titus. So Colossians chapter 1 in one hand and Titus one and the other. Verse 3. But hath, Titus chapter 1 verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. Now watch. According to the commandment of God are what? So, is Paul under the commandment of God to teach and to preach this? Okay, look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25. He says, whereof I am made a minister of the dispensation of God, which is given to me. So who is it given to? Paul. For who? For you. To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made what? Manifest, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when Paul preaches this message, is he fulfilling the commandment of God? Did God give him a dispensation? Did he give it to Paul for the people so that the people would know and understand what God's doing today during the dispensation of grace? So when we go back, we're going to have to wrap up. When we look at these first few verses then of Titus, we see that they are just chock full of information that is exceedingly important for us to know and understand regarding what God is doing today during the dispensation of grace. So the mystery, let me just end with this statement from my notes. The mystery is the due time revelation of what God determined to do before the world began, informing the church, the body of Christ, but did not tell anybody about it until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. Okay? Anybody got any comments or questions here in the couple minutes we got left? Now, I know for some of you, this might be new still. I don't know where everyone's at. Some of you, this is old hat. You've heard this before, okay? But every time I talk about it, I still get excited about it because it is the thing that opens up my eyes to being able to actually understand my Bible. Okay? Is your hand up? Okay. So, even in marginal dispensational situations, there's not enough made of the Paul's message in apostleship. And by that I would mean maybe traditional Acts 2 type dispensational context where they do get a fair number of things correct, in my opinion, as far as their understanding. But they're still missing out on the fact that Paul is the one who, to and through who this revelation was made known. Yeah.
I was talking with my sister and brother-in-law a while back and telling them all the stuff that I've learned since I started coming here. And I remember my brother-in-law, because I was preaching the gospel to him, they're supposedly, you would think that they knew this, but they didn't, especially him. He said, "Where are you getting all this?" And I says, "From the Bible." Because before I ever came here, I never heard of this.
Right.
None of this was ever spoke of in the Catholic Church. Never.
Well, that's because I would argue in a large part the Protestant Reformation was a recovery of Pauline truth. Who teaches justification by grace through faith? Paul does. So when Martin Luther champions that issue in the early stages of the Reformation, is he fundamentally championing a Pauline issue? Okay. And by the way, I don't believe that truth was lost and recovered the way you like lose your keys and find them. That's not what happened. The truth was willfully abandoned and then experienced a systematic resurgence. Starting with the issue of justification by what? Faith. And second, the putting of the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Once the issue of justification by faith and the Bible in the common language of the people took hold, then lots of other things experienced a systematic resurgence after that. Because the people could actually access and understand the Bible themselves for the first time. And that's when lots of growth is occurring in the history of the church. Okay? Before that, we have the period known as the Dark what? Ages. When the Bible, by and large, was only in Latin, and only a few people had it, and was there a church that lorded over it in terms of access to it? But when you unlock the Bible and you put it into the language of the people and you detach it from being tied to a hierarchical magisterium and people can read it and understand it for themselves, the spiritual growth followed. Okay, so we got to quit though. I appreciate everybody's time and attention. I don't know where I'm going to be this week as far as getting things done. So we will have class next week and we might just continue with some high